If the Jewish leaders could convince the people that Jesus was not the Messiah that they longed for, or not a prophet, then the people would not interfere with having them arrest Jesus and kill him. Yet despite their best efforts to lay a perfect trap for Jesus, it totally backfired on them. The truthful Jesus sees right through them. He knows they are only acting. Jesus responds by revealing their true motive. He responds to their hypocrisy and malice and tells them, "Why put me to the test?" In the alternate account in Matthew's gospel, which is almost identical to Mark's account here, it actually records Jesus' calling them hypocrites. So if we put those together, it says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Jesus knew it was a trap, and he responded accordingly. Jesus isn't just a name caller. He's not calling them a hypocrite to make them feel bad. He's not calling them a hypocrite to make them feel or make them know how smart he is or how foolish they were to try and trap him. He's not trying to wound them. He's trying to disarm them so they can truly see who he really is. Jesus is calling them what they are. Jesus is injecting truth into this situation and letting them know that he can see through their play act. "Why are you putting me to the test?" Jesus is asking them, "Why are you doing this? Do you understand why you hate me so much? Why are you putting me to the test?" There's some irony in this situation, actually. If they actually believed that Jesus was truthful and not swayed by appearances, then they would never have tried this approach. Why? Because Jesus is not swayed by appearances. He was able to see right through their play act. And because Jesus is truthful, he calls them out on their malice and their hypocrisy. The exact traits that they attribute to Jesus in their flattery were the exact traits that made their trap fail. Jesus is showing them that he is more powerful than they believed. "Why are you putting me to the test? Don't you understand yet? Please understand me. I'm not what you think I am. I can't be fooled. I can't fall into your trap. Don't you see? I and the Father are one. I am the Messiah. Why are you putting me to the test?" Jesus answering his opponents and revealing their hypocrisy is God's kindness. His desire was for them to see him as the true Son of God, the rightful owner of the vineyard, the foundation, the cornerstone of God's plan to save his created beings. Isn't it kind of God to reveal to us our motives? How do you respond when God reveals the truth to you? The truth can be hard to handle, can't it? How do you respond when God reveals your motives, your hypocrisy? Perhaps you're listening to this and God is revealing how you have been putting God to the test. Are you asking God for a sign when he's already given you an answer? Are you justifying something you're doing out of selfish ambition or envy? See, Jesus is reminding us that he is all-knowing. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Nothing. Jesus sees every motive clearly. Do you believe that? Is there something that you're doing that you think is hidden from God that he can't see? Don't you know that the truth will be revealed? All that is secret will be made known. It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Often we think we are right in what we are doing. We can mistakenly think that we are doing what God wants. Yet God in His mercy is willing to inject truth into our own lives. He graciously reveals the games that we can play. He's going to use other people. He's going to use His Word of God, the Word of God, the Bible. And He's going to use the Holy Spirit to convict you. How will you respond when God reveals the truth to you? See, Jesus might inject a hard-to-handle truth into your life, but it's not to harm you. He does this so that He can point you in the right direction. And that is what Jesus is now going to do to the Herodians and the Pharisees. He's revealed their hypocrisy. Now He's going to point them in the right direction. We see that He tells them to go get a denarius in verse 15. He's got something more to say. Which brings us to our final point, that truth establishes authority. Jesus says to them, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to Him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Him. As I mentioned before, taxes were a hot topic, especially in Jerusalem. The imperial poll tax had been instituted just 27 years before and went right into Roman coffers in the city of Jerusalem. This tax was levied by the emperor for the empire and was to be paid with a denarius, the only sanctioned coin for the tax. The denarius coin was equal to about a day's wage for a laborer. And it was difficult economically, but the coin itself made it even more difficult for the Jewish people. You see, on the denarius was the image of Caesar. And in this case, it was most likely Tiberius Caesar, the current Roman emperor. And on that coin was the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. See, in the Roman Empire and in Roman society, the Caesar was to be obeyed, respected, and treated just like all the other gods, as divine. And this Caesar worship was an affront to the Jewish people, who were taught that they should worship the mighty creator God, Yahweh alone. So the denarius was like a blasphemous advertisement constantly in front of them, a continual reminder of the government-sanctioned idolatry. And they were forced to remember this day to day through the tax. Thus, the question that they asked Jesus, why is it lawful, makes more sense from a religious perspective. We can understand that some of the Jews saw the coin itself as an idol of Caesar and thus unlawful to have. We can also see how the question of taxes would have been a very difficult question for Jesus, a religious leader, to answer. It had political and religious legal implications. This question was meant to trap Him. And when Jesus responds in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's, His answer establishes the supreme authority of God, while at the same time acknowledging the limited authority of Caesar. As I said, the denarius bore the image of Caesar, Thus, it was fair to say that the coin belonged to Caesar. It was part of his economy. Thus, if it belongs to Caesar, there's no issue with regards to the law. If it belonged to Caesar, give it back to him. Jesus was acknowledging that Caesar had limited authority to collect what is his. In saying this, Jesus satisfied the Herodians, who were expecting Jesus to say that they should not pay, that people didn't have to pay the tax. But he also appealed to the religious Pharisees, who despised the idea of idol worship. It's like, do you really want to hold on to this coin? You know it has Caesar's image on it. Give it to Caesar. This brilliant response caused both groups to marvel at his answer. He's also saying much more in this response. Not only is he escaping the trap unscathed, he establishes the authority of God. Render to God the things that are God's. Also makes clear that God alone is supreme. See, the Jews would have known that in Genesis chapter 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." They would have known that we were made in the image of God, and thus we belong to God. Just like the coin bore the image of Caesar and it belonged to him, we bear God's image and belong to God. Jesus makes clear the distinction of authorities. Caesar has some authority over some coins, and God has authority over all people, including Caesar. He's reminding them that God is over Caesar. Caesar is not God. So what should be rendered to God? What belongs to God? The answer is everything. The Jews would have also known from the giving of the law recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 10. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his people, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Going to verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that you have seen, that your eyes have seen." So what should we render to God? All of your heart. All of your soul. You belong to God. He created you. He provides for you. He is your God, not Caesar. You should fear the Lord your God. You should follow after him. Your ways should be his ways. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart. We see here the Pharisees and the Herodians are really set back on their heels now. They were expecting Jesus to go down. And here, his answer puts the pressure right back on them to acknowledge who was really in charge. He is saying to them, "Do you live in the reality that you belong to God?" We should ask the same question of ourselves. Am I living in light of the reality that I belong to God? Do I render my heart and soul to God? Do I acknowledge that God has created me in His image and has rightful authority over my life? If you're a Christian, does God have your whole heart? In closing, let us remember that God is willing and patient to answer anyone, including those that oppose Him. He's willing to reveal the truth about our motives. And He also wants us to know that He is the true authority, that we are made in His image and are to submit to God. Submitting to God starts with submitting to His plan to redeem your life. God sent His only Son, Jesus, for this purpose, to be the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would save people from their sin. Submitting to God starts with recognizing that we don't do what is right and that we are hopelessly lost without Him. In fact, our sinfulness is such that we rebel against God and His authority, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians. We need Jesus too, because we don't want to submit to God's authority. Yet thankfully, Jesus did submit to God. In fact, He submitted perfectly. Because Jesus, the God-man, lived a perfect life and willingly gave that life on the cross, dying the death that we deserved, we can have newness of life. It's amazing. It's amazing. We can now submit to God and turn away from our sin and put our trust in the life-giving person of Jesus Christ. This is where our submission to God starts, where our devotion to Him begins. But it doesn't end there. We must continually render our lives to God, day after day, throughout our life. This daily practice is no easy task. In fact, in this passage, Jesus doesn't explicitly tell us how to submit to God. There's no specifics in His answer. This is meant to make us think. It's meant to make us press in to God, to ask, God, what is submitting to You in this situation look like? What should I do in this situation? Submitting to God will look different because we don't all experience the same circumstances in life. You know, we didn't experience Babylonian captivity like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who out of their submission to God refused to bow down before the king's idol. Another example is, we didn't live in the Netherlands during the Nazi occupation like Corrie ten Boom, who out of her submission to God, along with her family, risked their lives to help Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust. See, we may not be put in these circumstances. Our circumstances will look a little different. May we trust in God and submit to Him with our whole hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You that Your patience and Your kindness had a plan for this interaction with the Herodians and the Pharisees, Lord, so that we can learn Your character, Your kindness, Lord, Your patience to draw people to Yourself. There was no one, no Herodian, no Pharisee that is beyond the reach of God. There's no sinner here today. There's no individual in Philadelphia, regardless of their involvement in whatever illegal activities or drugs or distortion of truth, Lord. There's no one here in this city that is beyond your reach. We thank you, God, that you reach out and you reach out with grace and truth. Lord, I pray that we would understand that you are great. I pray that we would be transformed by your word and trust that we can submit to a God like this. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.